If you would, please open up in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. While you're opening up there, a few things. We started a new series. We're not in Genesis anymore, like I told the children. No, we're in a new series, More Than Mama's Southern Hospitality. It's a silly series name, I think, but also gets a good point across, that in the book of Philippians, which is really a letter to the Philippians, where Paul, expressing his deep friendship with those in Philippi, is revealing to us something more than the culture around us has. We are all in the South right now, even if you're not from the South. Once you're here for a little while, you're basically adopted in. And so then all of a sudden, Southern hospitality becomes a thing. It's wonderful. Have people into your homes. It's a good thing. And yet, there is more. We can know, and we can be known, and we can share in the love of Jesus Christ. And that, in and of itself, creates relationships with a depth unlike anything that anyone else ever, literally, has ever experienced. It's wonderful. If you want to read more about that, you can find it online. It was in a previous postscript, but those things are categorized and chronicled all through a Centennial Happenings page on our website. Go there and read a little bit more about the series. Before we read this one verse, as you might have seen in your bulletin today, before we read this one verse, a little more context might help us. Last week, we got the full gamut, right? Who in the world are the Philippians? Why are they in Philippi? What is Philippi? Where is that at? We talked a little bit about that. You can go back and listen to the first 5 or 7 minutes of that sermon to hear that. But there was one piece that I touched on, but then moved past, because I knew I was going to talk about it this morning in this introduction. And it's how in the world Paul came to be at Philippi, because he was not supposed to go there. At least, he didn't want to go there. He wanted to go to Asia. He didn't think Europe needed the gospel as badly as Asia needed the gospel. And so he tried with all his might to get to Asia. And yet, the Holy Spirit put a wall up and stopped him. He tried twice, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. And then the Holy Spirit revealed to him in a dream that he must go to Europe, to Macedonia. And so, after having that dream, he conferred with his traveling mates and said, "What do you think?" And they said, "We think we should go because we can't go this way." And so, they come to Europe. Now, this is important for us, because we hail from over there. That is where they sailed to come here. It's our history. Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father. Well, Philippi is what it's named after. And so, Paul comes there, but not of his own accord, of God's accord especially, particularly. God led him to this moment, to Philippi and to Europe at large. And it's within this reality of God seeking out the Philippians, God himself, that we find ourselves in chapter 1, verse 6. It's a big picture verse, huge, when we really think about it. It talks about the past and how God worked in their lives in the gospel, and how generally he works, usually. And it talks about the future. What is certain to happen because of God's working. And he takes this past and the future, and he slams it all back into the present to make it very applicable to his deep friends at Philippi, because they need it. It's in this light, then, that we can see a primary point of our text. Just one verse. Salvation and preservation is fully dependent on God. It's very important for us as believers to see this. Salvation and preservation is fully dependent on God. Let us pray, and then we will read this one verse. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, men were carried along and that they wrote words that are profitable to us now. And so, God, as we see these words that you have breathed out, Father, would you allow it to bless us now? Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. And Lord, help us as we move within the gospel of Jesus, and help us as we move within our lives to apply such truths as we acknowledge that gospel. Help us, Father. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's God's word, and we are very thankful for it. That reading is a little different than some 40 verses that we've been reading, averaging on Sundays in Genesis. The text is smaller, and yet still just as powerful. And so to see that primary point, salvation and preservation, is totally dependent on God himself, let's see what Paul is getting at when he speaks certainly about the gospel within this text. It might be summed up well with one phrase. You heard me, ladies and gentlemen. We don't have 3 points today. I know that's going to bother some of you. We just have 1 point, so it's really just one main point. But it's going to help us. This one phrase, I believe, sums up that main point of the salvation and the preservation being totally dependent on God. And it's this. It's the title of this sermon as well. The surety provides surety. The surety provides surety. Now, that's a bit of a play on words, and I know I did it on purpose, and it sums up the text super well. And here's why. What is surety? There are two definitions in the dictionary that are particularly applicable for us this morning. The first is this: a person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. For example, their appearing in court or the payment of a debt. The second definition is this: the state of being sure or certain of something. And so we see in this first part of verse 6, Paul writing, I am sure of this. Paul is certain. He has been given surety. And what is he certain about? You continue the verse and see that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The good work that is begun and completed is the gospel itself. And it's this same gospel that makes Paul so certain. We can even use our surety definitions to help. Imagine, and this isn't a far-stretching illustration at all, that you find yourself in court. In fact, you find yourself in court standing before a judge. There is no jury because there's not a jury that was needed. Your guilt is certain. Not only does the judge know it, you know it. You know that you're guilty. And this is not a slap on the wrist infraction. No, what you have done deserves death. You know it. You know it certainly. And so you stand and you say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. The judge knows you're guilty, about to cast judgment, until somebody else walks into the court and says, hey, stop the proceedings. Is it okay? Look at my record. See if it's okay. If I take the penalty for this individual. Judge, looking, upstanding citizen, clean record. The death penalty's on the table. And the judge says, okay. Okay. Let it be so. And you say, wait a second, I'm guilty. And the the judge says, no, you're not guilty anymore. The verdict has been passed. Your guilt has been transferred to this individual. Not guilty. Please leave the court. You are free to go. First, a person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. For example, their appearing in court or the payment of a debt. Second, the state of being sure or certain of something. I am certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. God himself sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life. The literal definition of fine and upstanding citizen. And he did it. Moreover, he came to the courtroom and he said, I'll take it all. I'll take all of the penalty for any who would believe on my name. And God said, okay. It's the gospel. That is the gospel. And if we believe on this, we are saved. This good work that is begun and completed is the gospel itself. This is who God is. We know him by his actions and his revelation. It's because of who God is that we have surety, certainty. In other words, the surety, capital S, God, the surety provides surety. And so Paul can say, I am sure of this. There's another way that we could say this. This one is a little more straightforward. Our salvation is absolutely dependent on God alone. To say that we have some part in our salvation means that you are claiming that you have eternal destiny within your hand's grasp. That you are saying that you are God. Moreover, to say that you can lose your salvation is to say the very same thing. This is a good work begun by God. This is God's work. Salvation is totally and utterly dependent upon God himself. Who are you? And who am I to say otherwise? This is God's work on our behalf. We are not gods with the power of eternal life and death in our hands. Now, this is what many call that doctrine that I mentioned to our children, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And it's summed up so succinctly in this one verse, verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Everyone wonders about the perseverance, and here it is. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work will, in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Perseverance. Even in its summary form, it is quite humbling. This given salvation, this given gift, this work of God on our behalf, in light of our own undeservedness, is crushing. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about it. It's crushing. And yet at the same time, it is so revealing of the character of our very good God, his immutability or his unchangeableness is put on full display. Put practically, you could say this: if God says something, God's going to do it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Charles Spurgeon, a pretty good preacher. That's a joke. An excellent preacher. seeking to expound on this very verse. He created this introduction full of extremities. And one of these extremities of illustration was this: the Christian life, the Christian living his life in this world, is like a lone dove flying in the sky with a cloud of arrows shot directly at him. And yet, by God's good grace, as the arrows fall, the dove is unscathed. What God says he will do, he will do. God began a good work, God will finish a good work. It doesn't matter how many arrows are shot at you. His grace and mercy, that is God's, in choosing to save us while we were yet sinners, also reveals his love. Since we're on a Spurgeon illustration kick, I'll critique him a little bit. Because in that same sermon, he said something profound. He said that the salvation of man could be likened unto the creation of the world. It's that big. It's that intense. But I would critique him, because I think it's more. In fact, we see God creating the world with a word. Let there be light. There was light. With words, God created the world. But what did God have to do to save his people? He had to die. And so to liken salvation to the creation of the world is to not do salvation justice. Because God sent his Son, his only Son, his beloved, to die. And he did. And because of that, we are saved. God's love is revealed. And at the same time, God's righteous justice is revealed. Because look at the cost. Which brings us back to that crushing humility. And one final Spurgeon quote before we move to application. This is talking about perseverance, and I can't say it better than this. Spurgeon says, "This is the true theory of perseverance. It is to persevere in being nothing and letting Christ be everything. It is to persevere in resting wholly and simply in the power of the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, this certainty of perseverance that Paul has for the Philippians in our text this morning, it's ours for the taking. It's true because of the main point of this verse. Salvation and preservation are in the hands of God alone. And God loves his people. And if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are able to say, "I believe that I cannot save myself and that I desperately need a Savior, and yet I see one, his name is Jesus." If you confess and believe, the good work has begun, and God will see you through to the end. Believe it. Those aren't my words. That is Scripture. What God has begun in you, he will surely finish. What good news of encouragement for his people, because sometimes life is very hard and difficult. Sometimes life is like a minefield. It feels like, where every step, you don't know if you're going to step on one. Even the stress of not stepping on one drains you. There are minds that are just laid there because this world is corrupt. There are minds that are laid there because of your enemies, who seek to lay them. And there are minds that you lay yourself right in front of your feet. Brothers and sisters, I am telling you now, remove yourself from the image. Those minds matter not. Satan's fiery darts upon you, the enemies of this world persecuting you, the corruption of this world falling upon you, the self-sabotage of your own actions, sometimes daily, sometimes hourly, all of it matters not if God has begun the work in you, because God will see it completed at the day of Jesus Christ. And this is good news. And when this truth, I pray, rises in your heart like the sun rising for a new day, allow humility to sweep over you, and allow it to sweep over your interactions with others. Listen, parents, you can't save your children. Elders, you can't save the flock. Members, you can't save yourselves or your neighbors. But God can. And He has a free offer of the gospel to all who would listen. And that is good news. Allow this to embolden you in your Christian lives. Don't let this surety negate your diligence. That old fairy tale, the hare was destined to win against the tortoise, right? But allowed his own slothfulness to be his demise. There's great truth to be seen. This should draw us with confidence to move forward, not create slothfulness in us. Do something and watch your God work. Salvation and preservation is fully dependent on God. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we're about to sing this very truth. Our last hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Hymn number 521. I'm going to read it for us because it's worth hearing twice. Listen to the words. We choose these things on purpose. We do these things particularly. And we sing these songs because they carry in them the word of truth and the reality of the situation. And so we hear these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come at the day of Jesus Christ with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, and because of that, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What a warning and what an encouragement as we go out from this day, this first day, into the other six. Let us pray and sing together. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your words in Scripture, for the reality that You are the one who is in control, and moreover, God, You love us. We do not deserve it, and yet, God, that is what grace and mercy is, and You perfectly reveal it in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that good news. Father, help us always to continue to believe, and Lord, give us the encouragement that even on the darkest days, in the darkest valleys, Father, even the night is as day with you. And so now, God, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.